Amen. Brothers and sisters, I would like to call your attention to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. As you do that, I'm going to go ahead and kind of ask that you would pray for me. If you would, pray with me once again before we jump into the text this morning. Father in heaven, God, please help us to understand, Lord, to obey, to receive the word, Lord, that we are going to hear from you this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it truly does give us in days of darkness. God, in so many situations where we feel like we don't know what to do or we don't know how to feel or what to expect, your word is faithful and always gives us the direction that we need. So will you do that this morning? Will you, Lord, help us to grow up into salvation? This salvation that you've brought us into, will you use your word to cut into the deepest parts of us this morning? And will you shape us and fashion us and bolster our Christian life, Lord, our life as disciples and followers of you? Will you help us and establish us as your people by the power of your word this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, let's go to the text beginning at verse 11. We're only going to focus on verses 11 and 12, so just those two verses today, but there's a lot in there. But so that we can get the full thrust of what Peter is saying here in this section, because this is a significant section in the letter that he's moving to, remember that in the beginning of this, he has literally been offering some amazing encouragement and hope for his readers, for these elect exiles that are dispersed and scattered and that are following their early Christians, living the Christian life, but suffering and under immense trial and those kinds of things. And so he's reminding them again of who they are, all of these blessings, how they relate to God, what God is doing in their life, and how he's shaping and forming them as a people. And then he kind of is starting to shift here in verse 11. And the full section is probably from verse 11 to verse 20. So let's read that full section, and then we'll come back and hopefully understand better how these verses 11 and 12 fit into that section. So beginning at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Amen. Blessed be the reading of the word of God. Would you go back to verse 11 with me? Verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you. But what a title, right? Beloved. Or you can say beloved, as some people say that. But have you thought of that or listened to the weight of that? He's saying, beloved, beloved. What does Peter mean? He means first, he has an affection for the people that he's writing to as his brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them. And that's something we've all experienced, that in this church and in our communities, we are blessed to, I believe, experience the affection of Christian brotherhood. And it's a blessing. All of us who experience that, I think, would have to agree. But that's not all he means. He also means beloved, in the sense that you are beloved of God. You are loved by God. Remember that this morning, that yes, are they sojourners? Are they exiles? Yes, they're those things, but they are beloved sojourners and exiles. That's kind of what he said in the verse 1, right? You're elect exiles. There's that juxtaposition there. So he's saying, beloved, I urge you, and I'm urging you, Peter's urging us, okay, as his people, he's calling us to do some really hard things in these verses. But the hard things that he's exhorting his readers to, and by the wisdom and inspiration of the Spirit, extending now to us, the people of God, these commands and these exhortations and these urgings, these pleadings are coming from a place of love, not of domineering, of care. Care from God being exercised through Peter to, as he cares for the people and exhorting them in where they find themselves here. And the first thing he tells them to do is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they're waging war against our souls. And so that, I want to give you our title for this morning, right? Our title is, and you probably saw it on the slide. I'm just remembering that we put that slide there. But yeah, you probably saw it on the slide. But think about the title here. Our title this morning is The Warfare and Aroma of Holy Living. The Warfare and Aroma of Holy Living. You heard us unpack in chapter 1 Christian holiness and holy living and how it begins with a holy mindset and a holy fear of God and a holy desire, a holy longing for God now that we didn't have before, that we have now because we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So on that, Peter's kind of building on that, and he's saying, beloved, I am urging you. There's a sense of urgency and a sense of weight here. I'm urging you, like, please, right? He's basically saying, please, guys, please, okay? Look, remember, you're sojourners and you're exiles. And as sojourners and exiles, okay, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you. And notice how he could have said, I command you. He doesn't say that. Peter could have said that. But he's saying, I'm urging you guys, pleading with you guys, entreating you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, the thing about that word sojourners, okay? Or actually, let's go back to, before we move on to that. That word beloved, by him calling his readers and us beloved, the one who is called beloved in Scripture is Jesus, right? Matthew 3:17, this is the Father's description of Jesus himself. In Matthew 3, Matthew 12, Matthew 17, in all the Gospels, wherever the Father is declaring to anyone around there about the Son, he's saying, this is my beloved Son. Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Matthew 12:18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. And then at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter gets interrupted by God. It's a funny scene there because Peter, James, and John are there on the mount, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and Peter is caught up in awe, and he's kind of saying, oh my gosh, it's a good thing we're here. We're going to build a tents or, you know, whatever for you and for Abraham and for Elijah. And then he's interrupted and he says, while he's still speaking, the voice from heaven said, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So beloved, if I can call you that, right, in Christ, we are beloved by God. We are greatly loved. Why? Because of us? Because we're just so lovable? No, right? Because of Christ. Because we are in Christ. And so we are associated with Christ. And so then we experience the love of that the Father has for the Son. He has for us now as his children. That's amazing. And this is why Paul says, and this is a really, it's like a favorite title for the New Testament writers when they're writing to the church, right? This is something that Paul this is the way that he refers to the people he's writing to, James, Peter, and John. They all constantly say, beloved, 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 remembering who you are as a beloved son or daughter of God. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So that's the first part of Peter setting up what he's saying here. Is he's saying, look, your heavenly Father loves you, so listen to what he's saying and imitate him. Your Father loves you. You are loved by God. But he says, look, remember, you're sojourners and exiles, right? What does that mean? Well, sojourner, if it's a word you're not too familiar with, in the dictionary, technically, the definition is a temporary stay. So it's someone who's staying somewhere temporarily, right? And an exile, and those words throughout all of Scripture, really, Old Testament and New, they're often put side by side together, right? As strangers and aliens, or sojourners and exiles, or strangers and exiles, or they're always kind of, they're almost synonymous with each other, but both of them together are communicating something really powerful, and each of them individually are just kind of synonyms that are emphasizing a different aspect, right? And so sojourning would kind of give the idea that you're away from home, but you're on your way. You're on a journey. Like, yes, you're staying somewhere temporarily, but it's not like you have nowhere to go or you have no destination. You're on your way to a destination. Exiles is more giving the connotation of the fact that you're out of, right? So that you're just away from where you belong or from your place of origin or whatever. And so in Greek here, the word sojourn, okay, it means to have a home near, like you are nearing your home, right? A foreigner, a stranger. You're on a journey home. You are homeward bound, right? You are going somewhere. I like to kind of put it this way. To say that we are sojourners and exiles is to say you're away, but you're on your way, right? So you are away, but you're on your way. And that's true of us. That is true of us, church. And I think that as Christians, this should ring true in your experience and in your soul. Like, man, that is what I feel, right? That you are, you don't belong here. You don't fit in with the culture of the world. In fact, that's the scary thing, is that today the church wants to fit in. We have to remember that the Bible is it's explicit on this, and we're going to see this, right? We don't belong. The Christian life was not intended to feel like very comfortable, we're at home here in the world. No, we feel not at home with the world. One commentator puts it this way, the children of God, quote, he says, the children of God, wherever they may be, are only guests in this world. And that is very true. Now, we are not exiles and, or we are not strangers and exiles in relation to God, though, anymore. And Paul makes that clear because we once were. There's a shift that's happened and something has really just kind of, again, turned upside down, right? And what is it? Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. And I'm going to kind of jump around there a little bit to show you. And these should be on your worship guide. But Ephesians 2, verse 12, remember, Paul says to the Ephesians, that you were at that time separated from Christ. Let that sink in. There was a time in your unbelief, in your rejection of the gospel, in your sin, that you were separated from Christ. Alienated, he says, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's saying, and then look, skip down to in that same chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and exiles, or strangers and aliens, rather, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's a sense in which we used to be strangers in relation to God, but that's not true anymore. Why? Because of Christ. Because of the blood of Christ, now we have been made citizens. We've been brought near. God has brought us near to himself. And now we are not strangers in relation to God anymore. But not being a stranger to God makes us a stranger with the world. And that's the thing. We are definitely strangers and foreigners and aliens, alienated from the world now. Hebrews 11:12. In the writer of Hebrews is talking about the hall of faith, as we call it. All of the people in the Old Testament, the covenant people that were walking with the Lord. And in verse 12, the writer puts it this way: therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, talking about Abraham, because he was an older man before that promise of children had come. From one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the immeasurable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who spoke thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you desire a better country? Do you desire a heavenly one? We have to be careful that we don't get sucked in to loving the earthly attachments, right? Countries that we live in and things that we're affiliated with, that we can't love them too much or that we can't desire them. We have to be careful that we don't do that, right? Because as a Christian, remember, and Peter wanted these brothers and sisters to remember, that we are at war. That to be a Christian in the world right now is to be a sojourner. Someone who is away from home here temporarily, only a guest, right? So let's not let our hearts get too attached to things that are just passing away. Why? Because it is deadly if we do. Deadly. And that's why the first kind of imperative that he gives here, he says, and we're going to see how this argument kind of fleshes out, why being a sojourner and an exile, how that would help the readers, and how is that supposed to help us to say, oh, okay, as a sojourner and an exile, I should be abstaining from the passions of my flesh. I hope we're going to see how those two things connect, but let's look at that word abstain. Abstain, it means what it means, right? I mean, in the Greek, same thing in the English, it means to keep distance from, right? So distance yourself from what? And what is he saying to abstain from, to forego, okay? Well, what he's calling us to abstain from here is the passions of the flesh. Paul uses that same word, I believe, abstain, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil, Paul says here, right? So it's also used to describe fasting or abstaining from food, where you want to eat food, but you are abstaining food. Why? For communion with God in terms of fasting. Now, when this verb is being used here to say abstain from evil, abstain from passions of the flesh, right? It might be helpful to also put it alongside the way we abstain from food. Because when you don't eat, you get hungry and you want to eat and your body lets you know that it's desiring food. It's desiring to eat. So there is a pain that comes with fasting. On the other hand, when we're abstaining from passions of our flesh, And that word passions, it also is translated as lusts or desires or these kinds of things, but we'll explain that word in a second here. Also, Leviticus 18 kind of gives us another picture of what this looks like and why it is so important, right? Abstaining, keeping away, keeping a distance from. In a word, it's holy, right? Set apart, be set apart here. And this is exactly what God's people were going through in Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do, abstain, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.'" Right? So he's saying, look, we're going on a journey, okay? This is where I brought you out of. Don't bring the bad stuff that you saw there. Don't do what you saw them doing there, false worship, idol worship, whatever. And the land I'm taking you to, don't get caught up and copy what they're doing there either, okay? You shall follow, verse 4, what does he say? My rules, God says, and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You see, so here are these sojourning people, these exiles coming out of Egypt, and now they're going to the land of Canaan. They're sojourning to their home on earth as it is that God's given them, again, to depict to us the heavenly home that we have. And they're on their way, but one thing they have to be careful with is that they don't get trapped up, right, by these other things that and the conduct, the practices of the people there. And that's kind of what it is that we are saved if we're in Christ. But all of us knows that there is a new nature within us, but our bodies have yet to be redeemed. They are still of this world, of our old nature. There is a war within us, as it were, which I hope to show you in some other parts of Scripture. But we're abstaining from passions, right? And that word is important because when you think passion, you should be thinking strong. This is not just a, just a light thing. A passion is, dictionary defines it as something that's strong and barely controllable. And I think that's a great way to describe the lust of the flesh, right? What the desires of the flesh. The word is a longing for, especially for something that is forbidden, right? Desire, lusting after, but it's the lust of the flesh, of our old nature, of our fallen nature, of our sinful nature. And so the one thing to keep in mind about that, if why we have to abstain from these things, right? Which one, we could ask, why do we have to abstain from them? What are they? What are they exactly that we're being told to abstain from? What are some of the passions of the flesh? Well, for one, let's answer the first question. Why should we have to do this? Why? Because the desires of our fallen nature, not our new nature that we have now because of Christ, the desires of our fallen nature, they are contrary to the desires of our new nature. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter said, like newborn infants, long desire for the pure spiritual milk, right? That by it you may grow up into salvation. So how do we recognize that's the good desire? That's that holy desire that we've talked about. Now, these unholy desires we have to deal with. Now, they're not the same thing. In other words, just because you have a desire, that doesn't mean you should follow it. That doesn't mean it's good. That doesn't mean that it's your friend. No matter how friendly it may seem, our fallen nature desires, the desires of our flesh, do not have our best interest at heart, right? And they are recognizable, though. That's the good thing. We can see what these passions of the flesh are. In 1 John 2:16, we have a little taste, right? For all that is in the world, the Apostle John writes, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And to get a little more explicit list of what those passions of the flesh produce, the fruits of those things, right, are in Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. This is Galatians 5:19. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, right, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you crucify the flesh? You repent from your sin and you trust in Christ. You obey the gospel, right? Obey the gospel. If you haven't yet, just pause right now, pause the video, whatever. Go to the Lord, cry out to him to save you, and obey the gospel and crucify your flesh by the grace and power of God. And this is something that, praise God, we have, if we are in Christ, that we have done by God's grace, right? We have purified our souls by obedience to the gospel. And so we remember that. But the other reason why this is so important to do is because these passions, these desires that are within us, that are in the flesh, they're not stagnant, right? They are waging war against us. They are antagonistic, right, to you. They do not have your best interest at heart. Once again, that word wage war that's being used there in the original language, it's conveying the idea of serving in a military campaign, right? To execute, to contend, like a soldier engaged in warfare. So this means that there is the desires of our fallen nature, okay, are our enemies. They are the enemies of our very souls, right? And why is it important? Notice how he says that they're waging war against what? Our soul. Because our souls are the ones that have been saved and that are going to God. And so this is not just an attack on your body or on your mind or whatever. This is an attack on your very soul. And your soul is the one that's going to either be in hell, enduring the wrath of God because you refuse to embrace the grace of Christ, right? Or your soul is the one that's going to be with God forever. And so we have to remember that what's at stake here is our souls. Bible commentator puts it this way. He says, while we anxiously shun enemies from whom we apprehend danger to the body, we willingly allow enemies hurtful to the soul to destroy us. Nay, we, as it were, stretch forth our neck to them. Wow. When I read that, and that's pretty graphic, I love that picture because, you know, what we're being taught here and what the commentator's saying about this passage is that, man, we might not think about this. I don't think, though, too often we think, man, that desire has bad intentions for me, for my soul. Like, you have to start. You have to start thinking about that. Because again, look, if you see somebody physically who you think that's dangerous, that person's going to cause me harm, you are going to take necessary defensive action against that, right? Or to retreat or whatever you need to do to be safe. Let's carry that same mentality into the spiritual. And when it comes to your soul, because your soul is under attack, it is currently being warred against. There's a campaign. And if you're familiar with the art of war or that kind of thing, I mean, again, it's not something that, we're not talking about a skirmish, a battle, a one-time attack that's being planned. We're talking about a long-term campaign that is going to come at you in ways that maybe you're not anticipating. So we have to be on guard about this. This is why Paul says in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Right? Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Galatians 5:16-17, but I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So how do we fight back? How do we begin to abstain from the passions of the flesh? Not by willpower, but by spiritual power that comes from life in Christ, a Godward life, a life coram Deo, living life before the face of God. So walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit, that longing for pure spiritual milk, okay, are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And this is why James 4:1, why he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. They're at war. And guys, we need to remember that. Brothers and sisters, whoever you are watching this, whatever place you're from, city you're from, country you're from, whatever your skin color is, you're in a war right now. And the most important war that you are engaged in, if you are in Christ, is not with anyone in this world. It is with the passions of your own flesh. That's who you need to be concerned about. That's what you need to be concerned about. That's where you need to labor and put all of your energy and all of your effort and all of the spiritual given strength that you have in Christ to war back against those things, not to embrace them. Not to embrace them. That's what the world wants us to do. We don't fight. Our war is not here, Paul says. And we're going to see that again. We don't wage war here, but we do wage war in the spiritual. And that's the thing to say, right? They are antagonistic. There is a war going on against our souls. But here's the good news, that those desires are not unopposed for the Christian. For the Christian, we fight back. We fight back. We are waging a war too. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, yeah, I'm living life in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. So be careful. Are you doing that? Have you forgotten this? Is there some way that you've maybe mistakenly or just haphazardly, have you been waging war according to the flesh as a Christian? When you should be waging war not according to the flesh, 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So don't wage warfare according to this world. Wage a good warfare. Wage a good warfare and fight back to the glory of God. Now here's the amazing thing, is that look at his reasoning in verse 12, right? Yes, we're abstaining from these things because we're not going to get tangled up with the things of this world that are going to try to keep us here when we're going somewhere else. We don't want to do that. That's why it's saying, look, as sojourners and exiles, you're on your way somewhere, don't get caught up, okay? Don't get caught up on these things because there is a war and being waged against you. And then in verse 12, he says it another way, he kind of expands on that. How do we do that? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And here, Gentiles just means really unbelievers, those that are not your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Keep your conduct among the watching world honorable. And that it's also translated excellent. That word honorable, conduct, it means beautiful. Good to look at, right? I mean, make it virtuous, lovely, pure, praiseworthy, noble. Let your conduct always be noble. Why? So that, verse 12, when these unbelievers, when these Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, notice how he doesn't say if they do, but when they do, because remember, they will. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So my question would be, well, why would anybody, you know, see good conduct by Christians and call it bad conduct? And why would they speak against us as evildoers, right? But one thing we have to remember is that in this day, many people, many Christians were charged with inciting rebellion against the local authorities because Christians would refuse to worship Roman gods or refuse to do some of the things that their devotion to Christ would not allow them to do. So they were also even accused of incest because they would call one another brother and sister, right? So there's all this kind of slander that's been coming against the church for a long time. They would meet in secret to avoid persecution, meet in private gatherings, all these kinds of things. Why? Because there was massive persecution, and there still is. And there may come to be more of that in the world. There probably will be. In the early church, Justin, who became to be known as Justin Martyr, he was eventually martyred for the faith, but he also had this experience in his own testimony where he saw the conduct of believers and said, these are not an evil people. And he came to the Lord. He was really one of the first apologists of the church. He wrote to an emperor because Christians were being accused of all of these things, and he wrote an actual thing, I mean, like an apologetic work to this emperor, saying why Christians' conduct should actually be looked at very... He was inviting this emperor to study Christian ethic and Christian behavior and to see... he basically said, look, you want to see that Christians are not who they say they are, just look at their conduct, look at their life, and see the proof. See the proof. One philosopher, I think, had said, show me your redeemed life, and I may be inclined to trust in your Redeemer, right? So our good works do matter. They either kind of commend people to trust in Christ the way that we have, or they cause people to stumble, and they say, look at you, you're not even doing, I can look at your behavior, and I don't see much change. So it does matter how we live our lives among the watching world. Why? Because not only is the reputation of the gospel at stake, our witness at stake, the glory of God himself is at stake, right? People may see our good conduct and they may glorify God. And the thing to keep in mind about this is that this conduct is visible. It's not hidden. You know, it's not like, oh, I'm honoring God when I'm by myself, or I'm honoring God in my home, but the moment I'm in public, I'm doing all kinds of stuff that's not bringing glory to God. No, it's visible. In fact, Tertullian, also an early church father who lived between the second and third centuries, he was contrasting the conduct of the early Christians with unbelievers, right? And listen to what he said here. And starting with the conduct of the unbelievers, he wrote, these delighted in the bloody gladiatorial spectacles of the amphitheater, whereas a Christian was excommunicated if he went to it at all. No Christian was found in prison for crime, but only for the faith. The heathen excluded slaves from some of their religious services, whereas Christians had some of their presbyters of the class of slaves. Slavery silently and gradually disappeared by the power of the Christian law of love. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. When the pagans deserted their nearest relatives in a plague, Christians ministered to the sick and dying. When the Gentiles left their dead unburied after a battle and cast their wounded into the streets, the disciples hastened to relieve the suffering. Wow. This has been going on for ages. You can look at history and see anytime there's been, you know, calamity or disaster or pain or need, the church has always, the true church, has always been ready to meet those needs, even to our own hurt. And we have to keep doing this because the glory of God is at stake. And what is the day of visitation? Well, very simply, the day of visitation is that day when someone encounters the living God, for better or for worse. And in the Bible, there's only two occasions that usually warrant a visit from God, and that is God's coming to bless or he's coming to judge. And in either case, this is probably more referring to that these unbelievers who are slandering us and hating us and doing all kinds of things against us may, on the day of their visitation, when they encounter God, they may also glorify God on account of seeing our good works. Right? This happened to Paul, as he recounted in Acts 22:19. And I'll kind of close with this. Acts 22:19, Paul said, he's recounting to the Lord Jesus, he says, "Lord, they themselves, those Christians and these other people around, they know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul's recounting seeing the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. You can go read about that in Acts 7. But Paul encountered the living Christ, the resurrected Christ. You can read about that in Acts 9. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, what's etched in his mind is the faithfulness of men like Stephen, who while they were being persecuted and approved of by people like Paul, while he was being persecuted, he said, "God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Guys, we have to return evil for good. We cannot go the way of the world and listen to our sinful desires and go along with them and even try to put a Christian stamp on top of them. It's not going to work. It is not going to work. So let us all be awakened right now to the fact that we are in warfare as Christians. We are sojourners, we are exiles, but we are beloved sojourners and exiles. Loved by one another, and most importantly, loved by God himself through Christ himself. Amen? And because of that, and because of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, we can. Because remember, God with his people, he will never call us to do something he will not also enable us to do by his grace as his children, right? God doesn't just call the people who are good at doing something. No, he doesn't, or it's also been said, he doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. So if he has called us to himself, he will enable us to stand firm and to be bold and to abstain from the passions of the flesh that are waging war against our souls. So would you pray with me? Father, God, I ask your forgiveness for ways that we as your people have failed to abstain from the passions of our flesh. Father, too often we have entertained them and we haven't abstained from them. We've listened to too many lies of this world. We've gotten trapped up, forgetting that this is not our home, forgetting that we are on a journey through this world to a better country, to a heavenly home that you have prepared for us, a city. Father, so thank you for just reminding us of that right now, and help us to be aware. Help us to be aware of the battle, and help us, God, enable us with your strength and with your grace to fight back, to walk by the Spirit, not to gratify the desires of our flesh, that sin would not reign over our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Oh, Father, please help us in this. And may the watching world see, Lord, our good works. May they see our deeds. May they see the ways that we are returning good, good for evil that's been done to us. And may they see that, scratch their heads on it, and may it somehow, Lord, even lead to some coming to faith in you so that they would give you the glory that you deserve on the day of their visitation. God, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.